dearest Father in heaven, we hallow thy name and ask to approach thee now, to ask a blessing upon the study that we are about to have. We ask, dear Father, that thou would be with our brother Walter as he breaks the bread of life unto us and directs our thoughts along the lines of the study of thy Son's revelation. We do thank thee, dear Father, for this opportunity of gathering together. We ask that thou would open our minds and hearts to receive this word into our hearts. Help us to receive the blessings from this convention that we may go home and return with the lessons in our hearts and lives. We do ask forgiveness where we do fall short of serving thee, and depend upon thy dear Son Jesus' robe of righteousness to cover our imperfections. We do thank thee for all these many blessings and privileges, and ask all these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Well, brethren, and I don't think I have to introduce our study director, Brother Wojak, and I'm sure all you're familiar with the fact that this study is on Revelation, the 13th chapter. So we're going to turn the meeting over to him, and I'm going to get out of the way so we can get started. There's one little thing I would like to tell you. About 25 after, we're going to have a slight break, probably sing a couple hymns, and give the tape changers, the tapers back there, a chance to switch their tapes. So at this time now, we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Wojak. Brother Wojak.
Thank you, Brother Harry. And beloved brethren, we're happy to be here with you and to share with you this study in Revelation 13. We approach it from the standpoint of Isaiah 1:18, and we look to the Lord for his guidance and also for your kind cooperation in the consideration of the message that the Revelator has for us in Revelation, the 13th chapter. I'm sure that in your review of Revelation 13, you probably had come to the conclusion that this is a preview of what ignorance, ambition, and affluence can do to the professed people of God. In considering both Revelation 13 and 16, it is necessary for us to understand certain symbols. These symbols will be valuable to us not only in this study, but also in Brother Rod's study on Sunday. And so we'll begin by a consideration of the first verse of Revelation, the 13th chapter. And we'll ask Sister Kramer, would you read the first two verses for us, please?
And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority.
Thank you. Possibly we should first consider the definition of a beast. Who would like to tell us what a beast in the concept of our, within the concept of our study, really represents? Someone said something back there? All right, a government, Brother Hap Sharp says. Brother Lyle Cook.
I believe the pastor says it's a purely civil power.
All right, a beast is a civil power. However, what else is there about a civil power that completely makes it a beast within the context of our study? Brother Rock.
I think the idea is it has to be an ecclesiastical government of some sort. And Brother Russell, in the earlier, there's an early Tower article, the number of which I'm sorry I can't recall, but perhaps some of the others can, where he emphasizes, here it is, it's about page 510, Watchtower 510, where he emphasizes that it has to be an ecclesiastical government. Now that means where the church is an integrated part of the government, and he draws the contrast between other governments around which were, did not have that case, and the beast. For example, the United States never was, is not, and is unlikely ever to be or ever could be a beast in the scriptural sense.
And that is a key, a wonderful key to both studies. We ask the question, why did the beast rise out of the sea, and when was this? We're not asking for an exact day and date. Why was it that the beast rose out of the sea? What does this mean to us? Who would like to volunteer? Brother Weber.
This beast is the world of mankind. That's what Antichrist is in the world of mankind. So this first beast here represents the world of mankind. The sea represents the world of mankind.
Right. The beast is as described by Brother Rod. And just about the approximate time that we're speaking of is when? What is the approximate time period we're speaking of? Brother Harry has a thought back there.
I would say from the 312 to 539 period of time.
All right. We've given you latitude there, and we don't want to be any more specific than that unless somebody wishes to be. Brother Lyle.
I'd like to retract what I said about the beast that wiped it out of your mind.
It's helpful. It's helpful. It begins as a civil power, but something is added to it, and I think we understand it that way. Thank you, Brother Lyle. Now, the beast had seven heads. It had 10 horns and 10 crowns. What did the 7 heads represent? Who would like to give us that clue? What did the 7 heads represent? Brother Weber.
Said the 7 heads are 7 successive distinct forms of government.
And the thought that it is 7 gives us an additional thought that what kind of a rule is this? If the thought of 7 is rather complete, then what kind of a rule would this really represent?
Long continued,
or starts with a letter U, universal. Yes, okay, I think that helps us. Now then, it also had 10 horns, and perhaps you'd like to comment on the 10 horns, Brother Lyle.
Well, just going on the symbol of horn, I really haven't had a chance to study for this, so I ought to keep quiet. But a horn normally is considered a power or a government symbol of power.
Very good. And so 10 horns would be what? Anyone?
10 powers.
10 powers, or 10 divisions of power. Now we're putting all of this together. And then there were 10 crowns, but peculiarly, where were these 10 crowns?
On the horn.
Okay, sister has her hand up there for the Keith.
These were the 10 ruling houses in Europe, the monarchs, the kings and czars, and all together, 10 houses of Israel, of reigning power in Europe.
All right. Now, notice that these horns were not on the heads. They were upon the horns. These crowns were upon the horns. And what does that mean to us? The fact that these crowns were upon the horns and not on the heads. Brother Harry.
Well, it would mean that the 10 powers associated with the beast, which had the 7 successive ruling heads, would be recognized as kings. We know from history that this beast represented the papal control, and they subdivided the kingdom up amongst other kings and put them, or permitted them, in this position.
Yes. This is a neat picture of the papacy ruling through other powers to which it was joined. Now we're beginning to see how this is coming together. What were the names of blasphemy upon the heads? Notice that it was the names of blasphemy were upon the heads. What could that possibly mean? Brother Rod?
Well, it shows that these seven forms of government which were upon this last beast, fourth beast, remember this is a parallel of the four beasts of Daniel 7, which also had the ten horns and so on. So we want to see that it parallels that. And we'll see some other parallels too, I'm sure, in a moment. But it represented the seven forms of government which were upon that system, and it represented the papal system all down through those years, and they did have the names of blasphemy upon those heads because they claimed to rule by divine right, which is given to them by the Pope. They claimed that he was the vicegerent of Christ and so on. And this would certainly parallel also the count in Revelation 17, which shows the woman sitting on the sea, and she has the name of blasphemy also.
Yes, that is quite concise. And we're going to get into the thought of blasphemy a little further on. We'll just move on to the characteristics of the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Would someone like to take the leopard and indicate to us what the signification there is? Who would like to take the leopard? Please feel free to enter into this study. In Revelation 13, there is something for everyone. Don't feel that you have to be a precise student of Revelation to be able to participate here. You don't have to be. This is a practical lesson that is given to us here in this 13th chapter. Now, who would like to take the leopard as to its characteristics and what it represents as concerns our study? Brother Hepp.
I think you'll find the leopard represented Babylon as the first universal empire, and this whole beast here seems to be a conglomerate of all of these civilizations which preceded it. And of course it's built there, it's united in Rome, actually. It brought all of these previous cultures down here to Rome. And Rome, of course, was the seat of the beast and is also the seat of the papal power.
We'd like to correct you in love, Brother Happ. The leopard really concerned itself with Greece, the third beast. But we were interested in as to what the characteristics of a leopard are that tie into our study. Brother Lyle Cook.
Well, a leopard has a coloring that is camouflaged, that allows it to be camouflaged in the forest. Various spots. I think that represents that papacy would use various procedures in harmony with the locality in which that portion of papacy was located. In other words, they were not consistent in their dealings, but were able to accommodate themselves in harmony with the prejudices and so forth of the local areas, is my understanding of what the leopard spots meant.
Yes.
Particularly the spots. It is not a uniform color.
Thank you. Brother Harry has a thought.
One of the characteristics in the animal kingdom is that the animals are colorblind. And the leopard, with its spots being black and white, can step into a bunch of bushes, and another animal passing by would never see that leopard because of the fact it can't see color and can only see black and white. And they would blend in it would blend in so much that it would be impossible for them to see it almost. And so consequently, the only reason we see this leopard is for the simple fact that we are not colorblind. The Lord has opened our eyes and anointed them with eye salve, and so consequently we can see. And it stands out to us, even if it is hiding in the bushes, so to speak.
Yes, and you've seen the camouflage that they use in the military uniforms so that you become and blend into the scenery. This is something similar. But we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, and we are aware that these characteristics of the leper, which are the vigilant, secretive, active, and changeable, all paint a certain picture to us of this particular beast. Now, let's get on to the bear. What is there about the bear that ties in with our study? Sister Pascal, please.
Well, the bear feet are slowly, cautiously moving upon its prey, and it also uses its big paws to crush its prey.
anyone else. It can hug you or stomp you, one or the other, and this is also very pictorial of the activities of this beast that we're going to learn more about. Now, perhaps then we can go to the lion, so much for the bear. We're not going to spend too much time on this. What is there about the lion that is characteristically indicative of this particular beast? Brother Roy, please, and then Brother Weber. Brother Roy Paschal.
Well, to me, the lion represents as a head or a king, and this is certainly what papacy has really done, is set himself up as a king and a ruler.
Mm-hmm. And what is there about the lion's mouth?
A lion has a big roar. He's a king of the animal kingdom, so to speak. When he roars, they all listen, so this is his characteristic.
Also, what about the jaws of a lion? Sister Paschal has a thought.
Has very strong jaws, and
very strong
and it breaks
jaws.
Its food into pieces for its prey.
Yeah. Beloved, you think that you know that the muscle in here is called the masseter muscle, and you realize that it's very strong. You think your masseter muscle is strong. That lion's is probably 10 times stronger. You had a thought, Brother Rod?
I just wanted to emphasize that what we want to be certain to do is to keep in mind that this is a parallel study with Daniel 7. And that tells us and ties this in very, very tightly, because you may recall that the four beasts there, the three previous beasts, which represented Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, are illustrated by a lion, a bear, and a leopard. So it's very clear that we're tying these two together. Mm-hmm. And also about the lion, of course, stupefies its victim with its great roar, which, of course, is quite unnecessary. The sound can't really hurt you. But yet we read also in Daniel 7 about how the papacy, there was a horn with a mouth, and it spoke great swelling words. So we can begin to tie all of these little loose ends together and see how all of these stories are tied together. And bear in mind that here in Revelation, which is a revealment of, or an explanation of, we should expect to see additional explanation of Daniel 7. And sure enough, the Lord is telling us that papacy took on the characteristics of all of these other previous empires, which were overcome one after another. And so elsewhere then, when we see that the system is hit on the feet and it all falls together, the whole image falls together, it's a natural thing. All of the parts are included in the final one.
Yes, thank you. Please feel free to bring out additional scriptures. Our references here are by no means comprehensive, and the thought of the lion here, that it has a mouth that could devour and yet speak great things, is quite a good application to this beast that is coming out of the sea. Now, this is the fourth beast of Daniel 7. But the first beast, or the ten-horned beast of Revelation chapter 13. Is there anything that anyone would like to add to our thoughts? We'd like to have an objective during the first hour, and that is to cover 10 verses. So we're going to have to move along. Now, one thought. What is meant by the dragon giving the beast its power? In the latter part of our second verse. Who was the dragon, Brother Rod?
Well, the dragon pictures the civil power, and we see how the civil power gives their authority to the beast. In other words, papacy ruled through its great swelling words. It says, I have the divine authority to authorize these kings. Well, in actuality, of course, the papacy would have had no power except that which was granted to them by the kings. And later we see how when the kings took back their power, the papacy was left stripped and naked. She had no power of her own. And elsewhere in Revelation, it suggests that, both in Revelation 17, verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, referring again to the ten kings. also similar things in Daniel 7 and elsewhere. So we see this repeated over and over. They had power only because of the kings who would ultimately turn upon her and devour her and consume her.
Thank you. Brother Harry has a thought. And Brother Harry, perhaps you could tell us when this power was transferred.
Well, I have references to the 12th chapter of Revelation, where the red dragon and the man-child, which is papacy, fought. And eventually the man-child was prevailed, and there was no place found in heaven for the dragon anymore. And I associate that with Justinian, was it? Who gave the Pope, in this, I think it was in around 5-something, this power. So to me, the beast gave the dragon, which is the dragon that Daniel saw, which is called a dragon, which brings us down into pagan Rome, transferred the power to papal Rome in around the 539. And that's how I see this power given unto the beast.
Thank
time.
You. And that came about because Justinian was interested in his particular domain in Constantinople, you know, that was founded by Constantine. And so he said to the bishop at Rome, here, you take over the Western Empire. And that just put the whole thing right into the lap of the Pope at that time. So the dragon, the civil power, did transfer its seat of authority to this particular beast. Now let us continue with verses 3 and 4. Sister Burns, would you read those for us, please?
And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him?
Thank you. And by what circumstances was it that one of the heads was wounded and then healed? This is an important consideration for us as Bible students. What does this all mean? That the sister has a thought back there, Brother Craig. One of the heads was wounded and then healed.
That one head was the Catholic Church and the religious movement, the Reformation. Blow a strong wound into the whole system, and it was healed after this when the movement joined again with the power of civil powers. Then the wound was healed again.
Thank you. So, sister indicates that the wound was caused by the Reformation, but the healing portion of it takes a little more discussion. Who would like to enter into that for us? What really caused the healing in this arrangement? Brother Larry?
Well, after certain truths were presented, they joined back in to make new unions with church and state. So how could they condemn papacy, you know, if they were doing the same thing?
So then the reformers really did what after a time? The Reformation started out good, but what happened, Brother Rod?
They stopped reforming. And they stopped protesting. And that's been the whole trouble ever since.
There's the clue. They stopped their protesting. And what similar thing did they do that papacy did? The reformers. What did they join with?
Civil powers.
And that was their undoing, was it not? Are there thoughts along the lines of this question? Brother Lyle?
Well, was not that the... they were succumbed to flatteries. There's a scripture that tells us that they were succumbed, or they were overcome by flatteries.
Yes.
And we believe that these civil powers said, well, we believe you're right, and we'd like to have you be head of our religious system in this country. That was the thing that brought their downfall. Then they made a new union of church and state, a new fornication, as it were.
Yes, that was Daniel 11 and 32. I wish we could consider these, but our time is going to be short if we'd like to get a rounded-out discussion of all of the verses. So then why was it that the world wondered after the beast? Why did it wonder after the beast? And what do you think this thought of wonder means? Who would like to explain that for us? what was there about the healing process after the Reformation that would cause the world to wonder? What was there about the peoples and their more or less obedience? And then, Brother Harry, maybe you could expand that thought.
Well, I think we're dealing with highly symbolic language here, and so the world was amazed, you might say. At the time of the Reformation, those individuals in those countries thought surely this would be the downfall of this great Antichrist system because of the fact of the Reformation. And they were amazed then that the Protestants did the very same thing and put them right back in the same position. So they thought, well, maybe this is the way it's supposed to be. And so consequently they said, who could make war with the beast? Because if no matter what happens, it goes right back to the same thing as the way it was before.
Yes,
so it's a symbolic way of expressing their amazement or confusion or what have you concerning it.
People had become accustomed to obedience and honor, giving obedience and honor to this higher authority. And consequently, all of those, except those that were enlightened by God's word, were no doubt amazed and began to wonder in uncertainty regarding such strange happenings. Something the Reformation couldn't accomplish against this great entity. What it had set out to do, and they thought, well, maybe it's just a little more powerful than we thought. That is apparently the thought of the one world wondering after the beast. And how did the world then worship both the dragon and the beast? What is the proper thought there? Brother Levi, do you know what the worship there really means? Did they really worship it as we worship God?
Well, I presume that, of course, you get the state of affairs where they become more favorably inclined to accept the idea of unionism between church and state, and they do not. Protestantism, of course, has lost its protesting element, so the world is accepting this idea of church and working into politics, and which is the beast's strategy, and since the civil powers and the religious powers seem to get along so well, they are willing to go along with this possibility that nothing too wrong about the idea of their cooperation.
All right. Anyone else a thought on the Brother Rod? There is now two entities that enter into this picture, Brother Ott.
Yes, they worship both the dragon and the beast here. Now, the reason for that is the divine right of kings. Now, not only was the papacy there, pictured largely by the beast or the government, but also the kings. And they literally felt that they could worship God through these two entities. They would fall upon their knees, just like they would worship God, in fealty towards the king, who was really God's representative, and likewise the papacy. So they believed their government was there by God-given decree, and that no one could achieve any standing before God except through fealty to both the king and country.
At previous time, they would give reverence to the papal powers, would they not? But then, under this arrangement where they worship both the dragon and the beast, it wasn't that they worshiped the dragon. They gave honor to the dragon, the civil power, but they then continued to also give honor and reverence to the Roman Catholic Church because of her remarkable recovery from the Reformation. And it was then really that the beast system even more thoroughly deceived men. Any thoughts along the lines of verses 3 and 4 that anyone would like to give? Sister Pascal?
I was just comparing it with verse 18 in chapter 18 of Revelation, where they, later on, when they saw the smoke, you know, of our burning,
yes.
They said, what city is like unto this great city, you know?
That's the way they compared it. It was the greatest to them.
Yes. Well, this was at the height of its grandeur. We might agree with that. Mm-hmm. Brother Rod?
One more small point here, just so that we can get some feeling for the extraordinary nature of the events we're considering here. We think of the Great War in World War I and II as an amazing thing, and here we're talking about a war on a large scale which lasted for up to 7 years, in the case of World War II, at least in parts of Europe. And yet, during the Reformation, these two warring factors, Protestantism and Catholicism, this great wound which was ultimately healed, those wars lasted 100 years. A war that lasted 100 years before the Peace of Westphalia. And this is the reason why it was so extensive and why people were so amazed that after that time, nothing would change, and it's all healed up and they're right back where they were. It's truly an astounding historical thing.
And to anyone that would give it a thought at that time, it was overwhelming, no doubt. Any additional thoughts on verses 3 and 4? We'll continue in verses 5 and 6, and we'll ask Sister McAllister to read those for us, please.
And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven.
Thank you. Now, here's a paradox that we have. How is it that the mouth could speak great things, and yet blaspheme against God and his true church? Kind of an odd situation, isn't it? How could this be? What were these great things and what were these blasphemies? Brother Happ?
It was self-exaltation on the part of the Antichrist during the 1260 years of his reign when Elijah was in the wilderness. The church was in the wilderness, of course, among the people.
All right.
And it was condition existed there, which of course was a revival of the old Roman Empire, which had fallen. Pagan Rome actually revived with a new head, which was the papacy. So it was symbolized later there as the beast having two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. The dragon is the voice of Satan. 20th chapter of Revelation says dragon is that old Satan. Satan and the devil. Of course, pagan, the civil powers were representative of Satan in this particular category.
Well,
it was the mouthpiece of Satan, that's what I should say.
Yes, we'll reserve our thoughts on the two-horned beast until after verse 11. Yes, but what is there about the mouth that could speak great things on the one side and yet blaspheme God's true saints on the other? Brother Harry? And then Brother Roy.
The great things would be great worldly wisdom, which they spoke, and which blaspheme God. The word blaspheme means anything that brings dishonor or disloyalty. And the doctrines which they set forth and advocated brought dishonor to God, and yet in the eyes of the world they were great and swelling things, and they seemed to make them stick.
And Brother Roy and then Sister Sharon. And really, what do we mean by blasphemy? Let us keep that in mind.
Well, you take the Pope, and he said great things. He claimed to have such power as the keys of hell. He could deliver curses if he so chose, if you didn't honor him. He claimed to be the vicegerent of God himself. And he more or less wanted to rule the whole world and have people honor him and the place of God.
Yes. Sister Sharon.
I'd like to use a parallel scripture, Daniel 7:25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. And this is how they spoke great blasphemies against the great God of heaven.
Yes, thank you. And there is a wonderful parallelism between Revelation 13 and Daniel 7. When I call upon Brother Sharp, his first name is Brother Hap, H-A-P. I'm not calling him Brother Hack, H-A-C-K. It's Brother Hap Sharp, for those that may not know him. I'll say Brother Sharp from now on. Sister Pascal, please, and then Brother Lyle.
The biggest blasphemy, I think, was when the Pope set himself up and convinced the people that Christ or his kingdom was coming through him and blessing the world. That he was the direct representative of this, was ruling power of this, and convinced the people of this, that this was actually the promised kingdom or Christ's kingdom.
Yes. Misrepresented God in that respect, something terrible, didn't he? Now, Brother Lyle?
Well, I was just going to say that one of the definitions of blasphemy is a misstatement of character. It isn't swearing or, as we know, but it's a misstatement of character. And in the second volume, page 305, the third statement, he covers this.
Yes, thank you. So it misrepresented God's character by calling itself the kingdom of the living God and attributed to itself that which really belonged to God, and of course it persecuted God's people. Brother Levi, a thought?
Well, I think while you're on the theme of blasphemy, which is the reason for its ultimate judgment, because the one whom it is blaspheming is the one who is now present and who is now going to consume it by the spirit of his mouth and the breath of his lips, for this as a form of judgment, which of course this is a mouth-to-mouth, you might say, dissolution rather than a resuscitation, because this mouth that speaks great things and that does this blasphemy, it's broken down into interesting features here, the blasphemy. In verse 5, it says, "And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." And verse 6, "And he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle." That's interesting. "And them that dwell in heaven." And if you refer to Thessalonians, which is the up-to-date reason for present judgment, it says, Paul is telling the church that this one that has to be revealed and destroyed is one who opposes and exalts, this is Thessalonians 2:4, is the one who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God. That's quite an order there to fit into. Or that is worshipped. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's it. That's the ultimate of blasphemy. And therefore it says that then that wicked one, which he is now identified as Satan, which is now, of course, in the ultimate judgment, she shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that blasphemy is what's going to elicit for him his ultimate judgment.
Thank you. Now we'll have to ask the question, what do the 42 months represent? I don't think that we need spend too much time on that. What did the 42 months represent? Who would like to? Brother Roy, we'll give you that privilege.
Representing 1,260 years of power from A.D. 539 to 1799.
Briefly, how do we get that, Brother Roy?
Oh, I understand well enough for myself, but not enough to explain.
How many days? All right, we'll ask Brother Marzuski, Brother Don Marzuski, to give us that.
We've got the 42 times 30 days in each month, so 42 times 30 gives us the 1,260 days.
And is there any additional corroboration? Is this the only place where we get the 42 months or 1,260 days? Where else? Brother Rod?
It appears so often, this scripture is so important, since it marks the termination of the papal power to persecute, that It appears in the scriptures as in number form at least 11 times. Yes. And of which we've observed one here, and we'll see several others. But also it's repeated here in Daniel, the Daniel 7:25, which was read about, again, the 3.5 times there. 3.5 times, each time 360 days, again comes out 1260. Mm-hmm. And the point is, in verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So we see the beginning of the consumption and destruction of that system from that point on, of its dominion, of its dominion. So we would emphasize that.
And thank you. We'll also refer you to volume 2, page 91, volume 3, pages 50 and 64, and volume 3, pages 39. This will all corroborate the sketchy outline that we have given you on the 1260 days, but the wonderfully placed there in Scripture for our edification. Verses 7 and 8. Sister Tafe, would you read that for us, please?
And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world.
Thank you. Then how was the great power, how has the great power, I should say, been used against God's people, and how has it been used against entire nations and really all languages? How do we explain that?
His power is persecuting power.
Brother Ed? Yes?
It had the authority to put to death those that did not hear the decrees of the church. A full persecuting power.
And was there anything deceptive about it, too? Would you say, Brother Ed?
Well, first of all, it was completely opposite to the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of the truth. It was a spirit of power and dominion and force and pressure, not one of love and that which is, we find, the harmony of the divine plan and its purposes as we understand it.
And this persecution, opposition, when did it almost accomplish its objective, according to another text of Scripture in Revelation in a particular church period that we may have in mind? What church period, during what church period was this almost accomplished? Sister?
The 1,000 years of the dominion of the Catholic Church above the European countries, the Dark Ages.
Really, within the Dark Ages, what church period was the all of this opposition almost effective to snuff out all those that were faithful to God? During what church period? Perhaps then we could read Revelation, the third chapter and the first verse. Sister Pam, would you read that for us and explain what it means, really?
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead.
What does that latter phrase mean to us?
The church had nearly died under the persecuting powers of papacy. The true church had nearly died.
Yes, thank you. And anyone that stood in the way of the objectives of this beast system during this period of time had felt the brunt of its opposition. Did not. It had this great power that it really used for 1,260 years against God's people, against entire nations, and all of the languages in the civilized world. And what is the real meaning of the thought, those who dwell upon the earth? And why are their names not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, or in the Lamb's book of life? Who are these that dwell upon the earth? Brother Larry, behind you there, Brother Craig.
Those that are obedient to the ruling system, which would be papacy, the ecclesiastical system. And I mean, what was the other part of the question?
Well, and why is it that their names would not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life?
Well, instead, you know, they're really written in the Book of Papacy, you know, because they're following his kingdom and not the true kingdom.
And whose names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Surely we know that. Whose names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Sister Ellie?
144,000.
The 144,000, those faithful ones that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. 14th chapter of Revelation. Now, let's have another thought, if we may, on this expression of those that dwell upon the earth. Brother Rod.
I think the idea here is not that all those who dwell on planet Earth, because that would include even the saints. But that wasn't the thought. Here again, Earth pictures the established religious order of things, as opposed to the C class, which represented the irreligious world. And so we saw how the system rose up out of the C, the irreligious world, and now you have the men on Earth, the established solid ground, the established religious order. And that'll be important in the following verses concerning the two-horned beast.
Yes, and it'll be important in your study of Revelation 16. I think we realize that. We will move along to verses 9 and 10. Sister Keaton, would you read 9 and 10 for us, please? And while Sister Keaton reads this, we're going to ask the question, what do these verses convey to your mind? I have no specific questions on these, but they are very vital and very full of meaning to us. Sister Keaton.
If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
Thank you. Who would like to express their opinion of, or their thought of what verse 9 means to them? What does verse 9 mean to you, Sister Ann?
Blessed are your eyes that they see and your ears that they hear and understand the blessed word.
All right, thank you. Anyone else? Is this a warning to the Lord's people of any kind? Sister Ellie?
I think along those lines, too, that it's important for us to understand what we have studied so far in this particular chapter to be able to recognize the Antichrist.
Thank you. Was there a hand back there, Brother Roy? Or Brother Weber? Or Brother Roy?
He that hath an ear, let him hear. One of the first things I learned when I came into the truth, that you cannot understand this unless you have the hearing ear or the seeing eyes. And this puts a greater responsibility on one once he does understand this.
Thank you. We do feel that this... Was there another hand there? Brother Levi, a brief comment on this, please.
Well, I didn't have my hand up, but I was working on a thought, but... That's a tremendous statement. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, because it goes with the other one that says, blessed are they that readeth, and they that understand the words of this book. So that there's a high premium put upon revelation, and many of the brethren, of course, would be interested to know about that. But the premium is not upon the speculatory aspects of dissertations on revelation, but upon the disposition of being attuned to what the mind of the Spirit may have at any given time, because this is a time progressive book. There are seven stages of the church, and there are certain messages that the church would be able to understand at one time that might not have been accessible at an earlier time. Now, of course, in the Laodicean period, we have the full weight of this exhortation, letting that has an ear here, because there would be more unraveling, because that's what it means, revelation. We are in this revelation period. This is epiphania, a manifestation. So there's evidently a special premium on the study of revelation according to the spirit of according to the mind of the Spirit, running in consonance with our own spirit as a desire to hear what the Lord may be saying message-wise to the church at this time.
Thank you. We do feel it is a special warning to those of the Lord's people not to let their spiritual senses become dull. Now, Brother Ed, could you take up verse 10 for us briefly? Because we must end.
Yes, your thought would be in your question, what value is this to us?
Yes.
Basically, just studying history of the past is very interesting, but unless it has an important part in our personal lives today, it's of very little value. We've seen since the death of the pastor an indication that that same policy that was followed in the past when they bowed to organizations, bowed to priests, and bowed to civil powers in order to have their worship, nevertheless, into the Bible student movement, such a fallacy has again risen from time to time, whereby one would be swayed with the thought of a society or organization and bowed to that and found that they had no religious freedom unless they were to follow the dictates of that organization. That's leading one into captivity.
Yes, thank you. Sister Sharon, yes.
I am thinking also about the beautiful picture that we have of David and Goliath. Goliath came against Israel and against David, against our Lord. He had a sword, his full armor. And Goliath was killed by his very own sword. It is the doctrines of the old order that will destroy the Catholicism and that old order.
Yes.
And we have lived to see this.
Thank you. Brother Lyle, you have a thought?
Well, I'm not sure it's in line, but it seems to me it reminds me of the thought, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. If we use the truth to destroy our brethren, dear friends, it will kill us. The Lord's not going to accept those who do not develop love as a result of having the truth, and who are willing to use it to destroy their brethren. That's enough.
Yes. There was also a thought that those that took up the sword of the Spirit to defend their liberty of thought and conscience oftentimes were put to death by the sword of this great system. Isn't it true? And so these two verses are to us a wonderful warning that if we let our spiritual senses get dull, we'll be carried away. If we permit ourselves to be led into captivity, we may lose our spiritual life. Brother Harry.
Brethren, we're going to break now for the ones who have recorders to change their tapes. We thought we might use hymn 145 and stand and stretch our legs and a few of our muscles and get prepared for the next hour. So we'll use hymn number 145. Those who have tape recorders and want to change their tapes can. And those who don't can join in singing praises. Hymn 145.
Thank you.
proceed with our study. Brother Walter.
Beloved, our first eight verses concerned itself with the ten-horned beast that rose up out of the sea, the irreligious masses of the peoples. And now we have introduced in the 11th verse another beast, and this is the two-horned beast. We'll then proceed with our lesson, and we'll ask Sister Jean Copersmith there, back there, to read for us the 11th and the 12th verses.
And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed.
Thank you. Now, how do we identify this second beast with his two horns like a lamb and his speech as or like a dragon? Would like to enter into this. Sister Burns?
I hope this is the answer. It's from reprint 5349. The two-horned beast was Great Britain and Ireland, a government which combined Christianity and civil powers. The bishops sat in Parliament, and the kings officially were the head of the Church of England. The two horns were like those of a lamb because they did not intend to do injury. But it spoke as a dragon. Dragons represent the civil powers and the government of Great Britain.
Thank you. It spoke like any other what? Like any other dragon, like any other civil power.
And
it wasn't the dragon, no. But it spoke like a dragon. It spoke like a civil power. And in this, it copied what? It copied the papacy, did it not? And the two horns like a lamb, seemingly peaceful. And the fact that this beast came out of the earth signifies what to us? This two-horned beast came out of the earth. Brother Rod?
Well, as we'd mentioned earlier, we saw how papacy came up out of the sea. But when Henry VIII split from the Catholic Church and as a result of the weakness of the Catholic Church during the Reformation and formed his own, we see that that system, this two-horned beast, did not rise up out of the sea, but rather out of an established religious society already. So it's illustrated here as coming up out of the earth. And so again, we see this marvelous illustration here in the scriptures and how consistent God is in his use of these symbols. Might mention also that these two horns, as mentioned, picturing the Church of England and Church of Ireland, as Brother Russell had mentioned in that early reprint, that's difficult for us to appreciate today because we look at Ireland as an independent country and we see how could that be. But yet this was not so all the way up to the 20s. And it wasn't until the 1920s that Ireland obtained its freedom and became a republic. And the trouble we see in Northern Ireland is related to this same political, religious affairs, state of affairs. Also, to show that the dragon here illustrates the civil power as separate from Satan, the serpent, although it's he was behind it all, we'd refer the friends to chapter 12 of Revelation, and in particular, verses 14, verses 3, and verses 16, where the dragon is, which is the same one, same program being referred to here in chapter 13, is separate from the serpent.
Yes. Any additional thoughts? The two-horned beast that came out of the earth had the horns like a lamb and spake like a dragon, Brother Rod?
I did forget one other point, and that is that the two-horned beast, where the two horns represented the Church of England and Ireland, these two powers illustrated here, bear in mind that there is no longer any church of Ireland. That is, the Protestant Church of Ireland is no more, is no longer a part of that government. And so today, you would have to say we have a one-horned beast.
Thank
that
you.
That should tell us something about the time application.
And would you give us an idea when this began and when the Church of Ireland was disestablished?
I don't have the exact... 1870?
1871 is the disestablishment, and the beginning of this entity was what? Go 333 years prior, and we get, Sister Ellie? 1538. There was a 333-year period in which it was distinctly called the established Church of England and Ireland together. Now, what was the similarity in which both beasts exercised their power, and how did the two-horned beast cause the peoples to worship the first beast? What kind of a government was the first beast, beloved? What kind of a government? Counterfeit what?
Was a counterfeit of Christ's kingdom.
Yes, it was a counterfeit Christian government. Now, what about the second beast? Or the two-horned beast? Anything different about that?
Same thing.
Same thing. All right. And then... what would be similar about the way they'd exercise their power under the circumstances? Anyone? We'd like your input, brethren. We'd like more brethren to participate in this. These are...
exercised it through the king.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Through...
Through the civil worship.
Through the civil worship and also the combined power of the two, did it not? It tried to overwhelm the people. In its particular way, Brother Rod?
Just one more point here to show again how specific the scriptures are. We know that papacy is shown in Revelation 17 as riding on the beast. So here she's on top, crowning the kings and controlling them, riding on the beast. Here you have just the reverse. Henry VIII declares himself the head of the church and controls the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is now under him. The roles are reversed. And so there is this one small twist. And this is also why in this scripture it says he spoke as a dragon, as a civil power. So the king was head of the church as opposed to the other arrangement under the beast. There's just that slight difference.
And the Church of England, is it so very dissimilar to the Church of Rome? Or is there a similarity, would we say? Brother Levi.
Well, the similarity is almost twinfold, if we could use that word, insofar as the church state set up, and therefore they're extremely and aggressively authoritarian in their decisions pertaining to church affairs and in their participation in politics under their domain. And the next thing is that they also operate under the mass formula. They have what is called high and low mass, so they're pretty much closely tied in with papacy's formula and patterns.
Yes, the Church of England is so very similar to the Church of Rome. So very similar that it's more like the Church of Rome than any other. And really... It was a secession from the papacy because, as Brother Rod pointed out, Henry VIII had a quarrel with the Pope. This quarrel really wasn't on doctrine either. So this is how all of this came about. And as a result then of the Reformation, the first beast tempered and corrected some of its earlier, grosser evils, and the popular demand for reform was then satisfied, and so the reform action of the two-horned beast caused a kindlier disposition of honor toward the first beast by all of the peoples. Now, this, sad to say, is really what occurred. Do we have any additional comments? Any thoughts at all on verses 11 and 12? Then perhaps we could go to 13 and 14. Sister Minor Lou, could you read those for us, please?
And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth by a man.
And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live.
Thank you. How do we explain the great wonders and the fire from heaven? Brother Roy?
Would you say he's a false prophet?
Well, really, when did the false prophet designation come in? We don't want to...
Later.
Pardon?
That, later.
That was much later. We want to concern ourselves with the image of the beast right now, and we'll learn what happened to the image of the beast just a little bit later. Sister Violet, did you have a thought?
No, my only thought was that I thought it was around 1846 when the Evangelical Alliance, that the false prophet began to...
Well, we're not ready to consider the false
prophet.
Oh,
I know.
Well,
you
yet.
Said when did he...
Yeah.
You asked the question. I wasn't going to answer it then.
No, our question is, how do we explain the great wonders and the fire from heaven? Were there really great wonders and miracles that were wrought at that time to cause the people to be mystified and completely amazed? What were these great wonders? Does anyone have a thought? Sister?
The wonders were this. They claimed to be the true church of Christ, and the beast tolerated it, and they couldn't do anything, I guess, against the claims of the English church.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. What other condition there would be considered a great wonder? Now, if the people could get along without the... And in prosperity, without the blessing of papacy, would that be something different? Would that be considered a great wonder? Brother Larry, did you have a thought?
I was just going to say that that papacies, you know, their doctrines, you know, the people believe them, you know. So if they didn't, you know, a symbolic fire would come down from heaven, so their judgments would come against the people if they didn't, you know, agree with the ruling power, which is the papacy.
Thank you. All right. There was another thought here, Brother Rod, and Brother Sharp then.
I was just going to mention, too, that historically what we see happening here is the split under Henry VIII, the new system is formed, and suddenly it begins to pronounce heavenly judgments, fires from heaven. And they're quite successful. And, of course, papacy is cursing them the whole time. But what is the result? The result of all this, as time passes, is the head of the papal system at that time, or I should say the most prominent nations, Spain, for example, France, Spain in particular, suddenly slides into the drain. And England emerges preeminent in all the world, the sun never setting on the British Empire and all of these marvelous things. They defeat the Spanish Armada. And so suddenly the world wonders after them. They're able to call down suddenly fiery judgments from heaven. They seem to be being blessed. And because of this amazing, wondrous thing, they assume God must be with them. Indeed, it's often been said in the countries where England held their colonies, that surely God must be an Englishman. And they verily believed that because of this great empire that had been set up.
Yes.
And how practical this is. These were not really miracles at all. They were just the ability for these people to get along in prosperity without the blessing of the papacy, which they thought they surely had to have before. And so this was indeed a great wonder. Now, the thought of fire from heaven, you touched on that, Brother Rod. Was there also a hand back there? Would like someone like to consider fire from heaven, Brother Happ?
I was thinking of it from the standpoint of these were proclamations made by the papacy, which were said to be the judgments of God. And, of course, people accepted them as such under those terms. Ecclesiastical powers was where they were above the state, and consequently their judgments were first, not that they expressed it themselves.
Thank you. Let's consider another definition at this point. What do heavens mean with regard to our study, and what does earth mean? The heavens are what kind of powers? Ecclesiastical powers. And the earth would then be, would represent those who were subservient to these ecclesiastical powers. So this helps us now in our study. And so what deceptions were practiced on the people by various signs, even in the presence of the beast? And we would like to have you consider that verse from the Diaglot in your particular. If you have one, consider that verse from the Diaglot, even in the presence of the beast. What were these various signs, the deceptions practiced on the people, even in the presence of the beast? What would this mean? What time frame were we speaking of? Brother Harry.
It would seem that this went on at the same time the beast was being prosperous, or to some extent prosperous, in other parts of the world. In other words, this two-armed beast would be practicing these things and accomplishing these things even while papacy was still in control in other parts of Europe. At least it would seem to me to be that case.
Okay. Would we consider that these were really signs as such, or would they appear as something rather like a sign to those that were uninitiated and wondering about this new entity? How about the laying on of hands and the apostolic succession, the Trinity revived, and the immortality of the soul practice and preach? All of these were probably regarded as great signs. And it was done when? At the same time as what? What are we trying to say? The consideration of the, even in the presence of the beast. What does that mean? Sister Pascal?
Brother Rojic, I don't know whether I'd be right on this or not, but what I've read some little on this, on the earth means those that weren't attached to either system. Do you think that's what this means here? And they had to have these signs and wonders to attract them?
Some and thought they did, yes.
They used mm-hmm. these things to deceive them, you know. Mm-hmm. Those that were in the earth, and they were a means of Satan.
Yes, they certainly were. We'll agree to that. Really, these deceptive things that would appear as signs and wonders to the poor and the unlearned were done right in the presence of the first beast. While the papal system was very alive and being healed from its wound, and it was still active. This is what the Diaglot is trying to convey to us. Even in the presence of the beast, it was contemporaneous with the activity of the beast at the same time. It was quite alive and well. What was involved in making an image to the beast? What did this mean? Sister Sharon?
During this time, from the French Revolution on, the Bible began to be printed by the Bible societies of the world. And people were starting to read the Bible, and in particular the Millerite movement and its great effect. And the Church of England and papacy were beginning to worry about this. These little groups were forming for Bible study, and they wanted to put an end to this. So in August in 1846 in Freemason Hall, the Church of England presided over this meeting, and they set up these 9 articles of faith, which was the Trinity and the immortality and hellfire and all the cardinal errors. And they formed this image of the beast, the Evangelical Alliance. And anyone that did not belong to that could not be recognized as a minister or have any authority. They did not have their sanction or hands laid on them. Therefore, they did not go back to Peter and the, I can't think of the name there, apostolic succession. Right. And before that, these people like Knox and all were considered Brother Knox. After 1846 and this formation of this alliance, then they called themselves reverends and most divines. They were no longer brothers such and such as they had this life then. And this was how they tried to control what was preached and what was given to the people.
Thank you. Anyone else? What was involved in making the image to the beast? And how did the... How did the two-horned beast do this? Brother Kramer, right over here, Keith.
In reprint 5349, as did the beast, the image also made all others of other faiths heretics as being unorthodox or not belonging or not being a part of the image as well as the beast. And we still find this today, that if you don't belong to a certain faction, then you're unorthodox or heretic.
Thank you. That's very good. And really, the two-horned beast, by example, by federation, confederation, then and its cooperation, various other denominations achieved the Evangelical Alliance, did they not? And the amazing thing there was that that thing that they were supposed to be opposed to is what they had really urged by their example. And it is very hard to understand. But that is what happened. Are there additional thoughts? Brother Kramer?
One further thought in the same reprint I thought was valuable was that they forced authority and dignity upon their subjects, as also did the beast.
Yes, they did. Thank you. We'll have to move on to ensuing scriptures. The 15th and the 16th verses are probably the most important verses that we'll consider in our study today. We'd like to have those read by Sister Sally Heidelbach. The 15th and the 16th verses, please.
And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads.
Thank you. And so then what was the process of giving life to the image of the beast? Back there. What was the process back there in that time frame? What had to happen to the Evangelical Alliance before life could be? Sister Sharon.
It is the recognition and presiding over the formation of the Evangelical Alliance by the representative from the Church of England. And that recognition is what gave the image life.
Yes, we agree. Brother Harry.
Brother Poe gives a good illustration of this, and I think it's in harmony with what Sister Sharon said. When something's born is when it gets life. That's at least that's what happened to me when I was born. I had life, or to some measure. I think everybody else sitting in this room, and I Brother Russell wrote later on that this life would come to this image of the beast either, I don't recall the exact words, but it was it could come in a roundabout way, and he also made the statement that the life they have may be seeing all that we're going to see. And so I have to agree with Brother Poe's thought there, that I think the life was given to this image back at the time it was born in the Evangelical Alliance, when the Church of England presided over the meeting.
Yes, it was in reprints 5349. It says, perhaps this recognition of the image is all the vitalization this image needs. He also said that he expected more. He was inclined to expect more. He looked for it for many years, but apparently it never came. And so we would agree that at the inception of any entity, that is when it would receive its life, would it not? How would the image then speak and then cause its non-worshippers to be killed? What is the significance of this thought of being killed? Brother Levi?
Well, I think the experiences that were gone through by the pastor himself and many of the brethren who came into the truth during that era of the harvest would sufficiently illustrate this particular symbology of being killed, because what happened in their case was that, particularly with the pastor, he was not allowed, once it was understood that he was not participating in this arrangement of recognition of their authority, he wasn't a DD, he wasn't accepting any of their credentials to preach the Word of God, and so he was not allowed to preach in their pulpits, and he was not given any recognition by any of their churches, and this ostracism and excommunication was equivalent to being killed. They had no longer any effective influence amongst church adherents once they were stigmatized as being outside the area of church recognition. And I think that's what this this symbology is applying to. It combines it with being killed, or also to be cause all both rich and small to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, and that unless they had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so all that was part of that procedure.
Thank you. The thought of the killing then was what kind of a killing, really?
Spiritual.
A spiritual killing, was it not? And it really meant that in speaking, as the image would then speak, it would speak in the what manner?
Authoritative.
Authoritative manner, the same as what other beast? Same as the first beast or the ten-horned beast. Please.
In the days of, in the article referred to, where Brother Russell indicated the possibility that might still be a rise of the two-horned beast to give power to the image, whereby he also indicated possibly all that we will see has been already manifest in the past. We'd like to note here an article appeared in Newsweek magazine November the 17th, 1975, concerning the two-horned beast or the Church of England. I'll read just a few points from it, but I think we're going to learn that it's quite dead. A few minutes' walk from the Archbishop of Canterbury's seat at Lambeth Palace, the 130-year-old Anglican Church of All Saints and St. Barnabas is falling to pieces. The Victorian Gothic-built stone church smells of dampness and decay. Windows are smashed. Weeds thrive and the rubbish is piled high at the back. Next door, the grimy Victorian home is in the last peeling stages of dilapidation. Although St. Barnabas serves a parish of 13,000, fewer than 20 parishioners regularly brave the dusk, cold pews to attend Sunday services. "We have lost hope," says the vicar, James Copus, age 56. "The church is mortally wounded. The service is meaningless to outsiders. The only time they need us is when they are dead." The article closes, "Whether the Anglican church pews and coffers can be filled through more traditional means is doubtful. All parishioners have been asked to put 40% more in their collection plates next year, at a time when inflation is averaging an annual 26%. In an institution where on Easter Sunday, one of the larger parishes manages to collect only about $35 in contributions, this appeal is less a goal than a prayer."
Now then, Brother Ed, in your own words then, what has happened to the two-horned beast?
It's waiting for the funeral parlor to take place of it.
Thank you. Would you second that opinion, Brother Rod?
I think that's surely the point. They're only necessary, as they say, for funerals, and nobody's going to be around for theirs, it seems like. So they're really in desperate condition. That's a fine article, and I think a historic testimony to the death knell of the system and where we are in the stream of time. I just mentioned two more points here.
Fine.
One is that the fact that we saw the one horn broken off earlier is illustrative of the fact that we could not look for this at some date after that. It had to be a time period before that. And as Brother Ed read to us, it shows that it's far, far too late. Another thing is that Brother Russell mentioned that it had vitality already when it was born, as has been mentioned. But he looked for more. In other words, he thought it would be possible for there to be more. But as he mentions in the foreword to the fourth volume, he says, "Armageddon cannot precede it, but would have to follow whatever this life-giving principle was." And we well understand that the beginning of Armageddon was in 1914, and so this would have to be an event prior to that, and as has been shown here historically, that is exactly what happened. So 1914 then would mark the limit beyond which there could be no further consideration of its rise.
And we therefore feel that Brother Russell's statement that Armageddon had begun in Europe in 1914-1916 would, to our minds, negate his previous statement that the image would would receive its vitalization at some future time. This surely conveys this thought to my mind, and I think it will to your sincere mind also. Was there another thought? Sister Violet?
Also on the same page in that author's foreword in Volume 4, Brother Russell says that that this image may be directly or indirectly given life, and sometimes, and Satan probably knew that they were, that the brethren or that the church was looking for a big movement, something direct that they could put their finger on, and it seems that it was done indirectly. And like, as Brother Russell said, it may be done, that it was done indirectly and not a great big movement that you could say, this is it, put your finger on, except that they did acknowledge them in the Evangelical Alliance in 1846. I mean, I think they were looking for a bigger movement, and it came in a more indirect way.
It was indirect in 1846.
One last word on the image of the beast, Brother Sharp.
I'd like to ask a question. Are you contending that we are to look for the Antichrist to be exalted after Christ has returned? You're not saying that.
Well, we are not going to get into a consideration of that, really.
Well, I know, but is that what you're saying? I just want to know, is that where this thought is leading? I want to know.
All right.
For the sake of clarity.
What is the thought there, please, Brother Harry?
No, we're not saying that Antichrist is going to come to power in this consideration. What we're trying to show is that both systems are dead. And we've already proved that one are dead, and I think if we look around us a little bit, we can find that the other system's dead too, and that there's not any Antichrist coming up in the future, and I don't believe there is. I don't think the thought in the questions is presenting this. What we're trying to point out is that this image of the beast received vitalization back in 1846, and its extent of its power is 1914, and since that point, both systems, the beast and the image of the beast, are in the process of dying. In fact, is they're dead. Like Brother Ed pointed out, all that's left is the funeral for both of them.
Yes, Brother Lyle and then Brother Rod. Let me say that something doesn't get vitalized 108 years after it's off of the scene.
Well, Brother didn't the Pope just recently call a conflagration, a convening of their cardinals to discuss the financial plight of the papacy, of the Catholic Church? And although they own a lot of things, the incoming finances are so nil that he had this unprecedented convening of the cardinals.
They're
my understanding of it.
Yes, they're in dire shape, aren't they, Brother Rock?
Yes, we have to keep in mind here that those who would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, and we understood that that was a spiritual death. Now, not a true spiritual death, but a death, so far as they were concerned, so far as the false spiritual system. So it's not a literal thing. And again, it shows where the brethren were looking for perhaps a more outward or visible sign which even the world could recognize. And as the years have shown us, the things which God has brought to our attention are to be seen by the spiritual eye. We're the ones who see it. The world doesn't see the Lord's presence. We see it. The world didn't see the end of the Gentile times. We saw it. The world didn't see the Evangelical Alliance as this image. We saw it. So, and also, we were killed then so far as their spiritual viewpoint was concerned. Glad to be so killed. Not the least bit disturbed by it. Glad to be so killed. And likewise, we see another picture. We see in Ezekiel 9 how one at the same time period, shortly after the Lord's return, went throughout the city and placed a mark on the forehead of those who sighed and cried in for the abominations done in the city. So here you have their mark, and we're killed spiritually to their viewpoint. But the Lord is putting a mark in the forehead of those who sigh and cry, namely ourselves. We carry the Lord's mark in our forehead, and those who don't have that mark, they are killed. Well, the Lord didn't literally kill them either, but he killed their spiritual possibilities and hopes. And of course, so here we see that this is a symbolic story of the destruction of one's faith, be it true or false. We're glad to see our false faith destroyed that we may enter into the truth.
They indeed tried to spiritually kill the faith of the saints. You know, the great privilege that we have is of letting our light shine. And if you'll refer to the men of August 28th, it refers what our chief business in life was and is. And this is what they attempted to do, to get us to curtail letting our light shine. And in so doing, it was their undoing, we might say. Are there additional thoughts before we consider the mark in the right hand or in the forehead? What do these mean? What is the significance of the mark in the right hand? On this side of the room, to my left here. Anyone? What is the mark in the right hand?
Mark of approval.
The mark in the right hand, please.
Support.
All right. And what else? Begins with a C-O.
Cooperation.
C-O-O-P-R-E-A-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Cooperation. And then what is the mark in the forehead? What does that mean? Someone on this side, Brother Lyle.
Well, that's a an understanding of their precepts and doctrines.
Mm-hmm. All right. It's a intellectual thing, well, isn't it? Go through the intellect. You enters your mind, and you think it's a good thing, you accept it. It enters your mind, stays there, and then you do something about it. All right. And what then would this mean as far as the characteristic of the beast is concerned? The mark in the right hand or in the forehead. What does that mean as concerns the characteristics of the beast? Someone that would have this mark, would what kind of characteristics would they have? Same kind, wouldn't they? They would have the characteristics of the beast and be cooperative in that respect. The intellectually inclined would receive the mark on the forehead with methods of reasoning similar to the people who cooperated with the first beast. Now, the Diaglot says that they would give themselves a mark. Now, this is an interesting thought, is it not? They would give themselves a mark or a measure of intelligent cooperation with this beast entity. And what about the worship of church organizations? How does this fit in? Well, how about the worship of any organization, for that matter? What would we say about that? Brother Lyle?
Well, that's the basis. That's the basis of nominal, of the nominal Christian, is the worship of the systems or organizations instead of a true worship of the Lord.
Indeed. Indeed. And we see the vital lesson there to the Lord's enlightened, that this can never be. We should never, never worship, do homage to any earthly organization whatsoever. Is there anything that anyone would like to say about the mark of the beast, vitalization of the systems under the two-horned beast, or the mark in the right hand or in the forehead? Brother Levi.
I think it's highly significant that the brethren who may have been acquainted with Brother Russell's point of view bear in mind, in conjunction with this study, that Brother Russell did fervently expect that he would be victim of this authoritarian persecution to the point of martyrdom under this vitalization of the image anticipation that he had in mind. We went over that quite often. We go over that every once in a while with different brethren. And he was expecting it because he personally expected to witness it within his lifetime. And that's why he put the stress on it. Of course, as he got closer to the expiration of 1914 and 15, he began to see that it would be hard for all these things to take place, so he had to kind of revamp his outlook on the whole perspective of the chronological data that was targeted for 1914. And then, of course, we got the full revision or corrections in 5950 reprint article. However, in view of his expectations, it's interesting to note that he died a peaceful death. That's my point. It was, he couldn't have died more peacefully. So it wasn't in harmony. What happened was entirely contrary to his expectations. So that wasn't the Lord's will for him. I think the same may apply to many brethren who have been so wedded to this idea, along with the carryover from Brother Russell's anticipation that some kind of persecution coming from church, state, federation, or finalization of the image, or whatever, what have you. I think what we're finding is that the church is getting its trials and its testings on a very severe basis, probably more acute in the manner in which it's happening amongst their own, in many cases, divisions, siftings, errors, and things of that kind. So the martyrdom is not what they need. They are being killed in various ways. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long, as Paul says. And I think this is what they need to appreciate as the honorable type of martyrdom that the Lord approves of, rather than this public situation that apparently is not on the agenda anymore for the church now, any more than it was for Brother Russell then.
Yes. This can very easily plague those that don't have the proper understanding of the fulfillment of these scriptures, can it not? Now let us go on to our last two verses, brethren. The time has slipped by so quickly. May we have the reading of verses 17 and 18. Sister McLugan, could you read that for us, please?
And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Thank you. Now, what is meant by buying and selling? May we have the reading of Luke 9 and 13 from the Diaglot. Whoever has the Diaglot and can read that for us. Luke 19 and 13. Don't be shy, brethren. We need your quick cooperation. Who has a Diaglot can read this for us. Luke 19 and 13. Sister Florence.
And he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minus and said to them, trade till I come. Is that, am I reading the right?
19 and 13.
Yeah.
And what are the last words, till I come?
Yes, trade till I come.
T-R-A-D-E. What does buying and selling mean?
Trading.
And in what sense? Could no one buy and sell and do it without hindrance?
Spiritual.
Spiritual trading. Yes, Brother Harry?
It would be trading or dealing in doctrines unless you were a part of that system. Anybody that had the truth couldn't deal in those systems because they wouldn't have the same doctrines that they would have, so they would not permit you to sell yours there. The only ones you could sell is the ones they approved of.
Right. None could be recognized as having the right to teach or to preach unless affiliated with the image, that is to say, federated Protestantism, or even okayed by papacy, if you will. That's the meaning of this. You couldn't buy or sell, Brother Rod, unless you had that mark.
Just a couple things here, too. Historically, when the Evangelical Alliance was formed there and presided over by the Church of England, recall that it was the first time, I believe it was the first time ever, that a letter of approval was sent by the Catholic Church to the English Church. So it shows that they were together on this one thought. Then a couple of other points here is that we have to realize that the cause for this formation was really the Millerite movement and the purification of the Lord's people that was taking place at that time. Remember, the Millerite movement, for all of its apparently radicalism at that time, took place within the church systems. The likes of William Miller and others were acceptable on the platforms. They saw that this had to stop, otherwise it would be their undoing, and hence the formation of the image and the mark in the hand and forehead. And also, as the hand is, do with thy might what thy hands find to do, illustrates our cooperation and profession of faith to the Lord. Here was a false parallel of that. And I just call a friend's attention in another study paralleling this one, in the death of Jezebel when she was thrown down. What was left was the soles of her feet and the palms of her hands and her skull,
yes.
Showing that even in death, the head remains in the intellectual appreciation of the false system, though dead, still professing the same thing, still walking in the same way.
Yes, all caused by Jehu, wasn't it not? Was it not? Are there any additional thoughts along these lines? Buying and selling, who only could do it without hindrance? those who had, what, the mark of the beast? And what was the mark of the beast again? Let us just review that. The characteristics of whom?
Papacy.
Characteristics of papacy or the beast. And the name of the beast, does anyone have any thought on that? Some think it's spurious, but it is not found in the spurious passages in the Bible student's manual. So does anyone have a thought on the name of the beast? Brother Lyle.
Well, this may be way out, but the one that appealed to me, it's composed of three sixes. 666. Six is a symbol of imperfection, and three is a symbol of deity. And the papacy was the pinnacle symbol of imperfection. That kind of appealed to me.
All right. We're not considering the number of the beast right now. We're talking about the name of the beast, and we're also talking about the number of his name. There are two different entities, and then we're going to get into the 666. Does anyone have a thought on the name of the beast? For those who have the name of the beast, would you think that this might apply to those who were its servants in a total respect, saying all Roman Catholics? Would this be a reasonable thought to you? And Brother Harry?
Catholic Church, the Roman Catholics, that is, the people are not part of the church. This is a false Christ system, and I think the way they had it set up, or at least the way I understand it, that the priests and the nuns and the bishops and cardinals, etc., are the church, and the people are their subjects. Just like, and so consequently, to me, the name of the church, the name of the beast, would have to be those who were in authority and were stamped with its name. The subjects, I would have a question on.
All right. Brother Sharp?
The name of the beast seems to indicate it must have a sectarian name, a beastly name, which sectarian is a beastly name in the context. That is to say, it is not a Christian. Sectarian, you'd be a Baptist and far from, you would not believe the ransom at all. You can still be a good Baptist and not believe the ransom, but you cannot be a good Christian or a Christian at all and not believe in the ransom. So the sectarian names, they had to have these names before they could sell in these places where it was to be had. So you couldn't go into a Baptist church without being a Baptist minister. Not as a Christian minister, you couldn't go in there. They wouldn't give you the job. You couldn't sell what you got. They wouldn't buy it.
That's true. Not if you're a Bible student. Sister Violet?
Brother Russell goes over this on page 323 in the first reprint, and he uses these the different appellations, and each one of these, he has a 666 because of the amount of the letters in the... there's three sixes. And it's the amount of letters in this, and he terms them, and he, by the way, he's dealing on the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And the Roman Catholic Church, I mean the Roman Catholic beast, Roman Catholic women, Holy Catholic Church, the mother of harlots, the Catholic, Holy Catholic Church, English State Church, Episcopal Church, Episcopalian Church, and the Church of England. And they all have 666 after them because of the amount of letters, amounting to three sixes.
Well, we'll really have to forego the thought of the name of the beast and the number of his name. This has a little different application that probably the brethren are not ready to discuss. But then when we get into the number of the beast, really the particular Roman appellation that appeared as an inscription on the Pope's crown was what? In Latin. What? How do we pronounce it?
Vicarius filii dei.
Yes, Vicarius filii dei. And if we took the Roman numerals that pertain to each one of the letters that are found there, can anyone tell us what the word vicarious would give us? What sum would we get from just that word vicarious? Just from the word vicarious alone, if we took those that are Roman numerals, we would get 112. Now, if we took the word filii, we would get 52. And the shortest of them all contains the greatest number as concerns itself with the use of a Roman numeral that really fits to the word DEI, and that is 501. And so the sum of 112 and 52 and 501 give us the sum of 666. Now, this is probably the most useful illustration that we could use in coming to the conclusion of this number, 666, in which it is said that it is the number of a certain man, and his number is 666. We would like to read from the Weymouth, "Here is scope for ingenuity. Let people of shrewd intelligence calculate the number of the wild beast, for it indicates a certain man, and his number is 666. What man is this that this pertains to?
Man of sin.
The man of sin. Now, there is something we must clarify. Are we disparaging against a certain man?
No.
What do we mean when we speak of the man of sin and the application of this numeral 666? We are speaking of the Pope in what capacity?
We're disparaging his false office rather than the man himself.
Thank you. So we're speaking of the Pope in his official capacity. And we are not ever discussing individuals, but we are talking about the false, counterfeit Christian government that was pictured as a beast and was written by the woman who is pictured, who is the apostate church pictured by the woman who fully controlled this particular system. So we'll read Weymouth again. "Here is scope for ingenuity. Let people of shrewd intelligence calculate the number of the wild beast, for it indicates a certain man, and his number is 666. I trust that you've received a rich blessing from this study. We regret that we didn't have a fuller input from the brethren. Some of you didn't participate, and it saddens us, but perhaps the next time.
Thank you, Brother Walter, for a well-conducted study on Revelation the 13th chapter. I'm sure that all of you will profit by it, even if you didn't put any input into it. It's pretty hard to get 100% input. But I'm sure that those who are here listening and taking notes will be blessed by the input of the others. The class again is providing the evening meal, and it'll be served in the same room in which you had your noon meal. We only have an hour and a half this evening to accomplish the eating of this food and getting back to our studies, so I suggest that as soon as possible you retire to that room and begin your temporal. Appendix D.
Father, we thank thee for the privilege of discussing thy word of truth. We realize, Father, it is great storehouse, an unfathomable mind. And we do thank thee, Father, for the privilege that we have of this consideration. Pray that thou would strengthen us from the lessons learned and help us to be watchful and more careful and circumspect in our Christian walk. We pray that thou would strengthen us each day to do thy will and thy bidding. Now we wait before thee, and we pray that thou would bless the temporal provisions that have been made ready for us, and may we be further strengthened then to do thy will and bidding more perfectly. Guide and help and keep us in thy way, we pray. Strengthen us by thy word and grant us a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, for we ask it through Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Very good, brother.